Isaiah 55 is a particularly beautiful passage. It's one of those passages you can just read almost like the Psalms and just kind of soak up the beauty of it. The entire psalm is dedicated to the church. It is prophetic. We know that for several different reasons. One, the context of it speaks of things that are very clearly fulfilled in the church. We also distinctly know that it's about the church because if you go back to verse 3, actually verse 3 of chapter 55 is quoted in Acts chapter 13, verse 34 in regards to the church. So we know that these are things that affect us. It is not just things that were about the past. But in verse 10 and 11, the key text that we're going to look at this morning, it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Isaiah 55 is a promise. It is a promise not to Christians necessarily, specifically, but just simply a promise about how God works. And there are certain things that are that way, that there are just laws of physics. This is how God has designed the world to function. Gravity works this way. What goes up must come down. That's not just a promise to Christians. Gravity works that way for everybody. It's just the way the world is. It is a natural law. And so, too, just like there are natural laws regarding the rain and the snow, there are natural laws regarding God's word. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Isaiah 55, and then we'll pivot actually partway through, and we'll move over to the book of Hebrews. But starting in Hebrews 5, verse 10 and 11, I want you to notice what God says about His word. He says, "My word, which goes forth from my mouth." That is, He's not saying this is true of everybody. This is not true of every person who speaks or every person who has an idea they wish to convey, because that's what words do. They convey ideas. There are plenty of people who say things and they do not have any sort of power to them. Most of them are preachers. We are known for saying way more than what is necessary. We are known for talking and not thinking about what we're saying. And all of us do that at some time or era in our life, right? You can find yourself in a conversation and realize, I'm just speaking to speak. Or the person I'm listening to, or kind of toned out a while ago, is just speaking to hear their own voice. But not so with God. When God speaks, His word has power. And that is true of all of His words, because God does not make any distinction between the words that we have written down in our Bible and other words that He speaks. Probably haven't thought about this very much, but you do realize that not everything God says is written in your Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, it tells us that God did some speaking, but we don't know every word He said, but we do certainly have the effect of it. In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, "But the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host." That is, God spoke into existence everything that is. All time and energy and matter, all that you and I exist in, the space that we live in, the fact that we live in a three-dimensional world and not a two-dimensional one, or not a four-dimensional one for that matter. Everything that you and I see, and then things beyond that, things in the heavenly realms of which you and I do not see, things that exist in the heavenly host, where the cherubim and the seraphim exist, and the heavenly host praises God on a continual basis. All of those things were spoken into existence by His word. And so we see all the way at the very beginning of your Bible. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and you see when God speaks, there's power to it. It's creative power. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we're also told that His word has a restraining effect. He says, "But by the same word," that is the same word that He creates with, "the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The book of Colossians tells us that everything consists through Jesus. That is, through God, all things are held together. If God were not to restrain it, everything would fall apart. You change the dial just a little bit on any of the basic building blocks of the universe. You change the power of magnetism just a little bit. You change the way that atoms work just a little bit. You alter the mixture of nitrogen and oxygen in the air just a little bit. And everything falls apart. It would not take much to destroy the universe. And in fact, those who do not believe in God, that is exactly why they are very, very fearful about things like climate change. And the whole thought behind that is, this is a fragile universe. We could destroy it in any given moment. And you could debate back and forth whether or not there is climate change. But I'll tell you what. The Bible does make it very clear that you and I do not decide when the universe falls apart. We don't have any say-so whatsoever in when man will cease to exist on this planet. A global extinction event is coming. And they talk about that. We're afraid of a massive cataclysmic extinction event. Yeah, it'll happen. But that event is restrained until God's time because He stores it up. He says that they all exist and are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. That is, when God decides to judge mankind, it'll happen, but not a day sooner and not a day later. And it all happens because of His Word. In the first Psalm, verse 15 through 18, look at some of the language here regarding the power of God's Word. It says, He sends out His command to the earth, His Word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. We saw that just a few days ago, right? How beautiful it is when everything is canvas with that layer of snow. Just, it takes the dirty streets and it takes the cityscape and all these things, and all of a sudden everything is clean and bright and covered. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. That is the frost. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? Jenna and I like to go on walks in the evening. And a couple of nights ago, it got really, really cold. And we both got dressed up in what we considered to be warm enough gear. And we walked out of the house and we walked about a block. And we both looked at each other and said, "You want to go back?" "Yeah, I want to go back." Because we couldn't stand before His cold. Because it was colder than what we expected. And it was starting to hit that bone cold feeling. He sends out His Word and melts them. The cold that we can't stand before, how much does it take for God to melt it away? You know, we live in a part of the country where snow is not a major issue, but move to Colorado. Or head over to Wisconsin or Minnesota. And it's a major problem. It piles up in the streets and there's an entire infrastructure just in how do we push and move and get rid of the stuff. Easy for Him. What we must use snow plows and shovels and snow blowers and massive manpower to move, God says just a word that's gone. That's the power of His Word. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. You go out to a lake and it's frozen 2 feet thick and you can't break through it. You can jump and pound. There are people who can drive cars on thick lakes that are frozen. But God brings a warm wind, and what happens? The water begins to flow, and the rivers start to move, and the ice breaks apart. That comes from His Word. God's Word is a powerful, powerful thing, and it's not like your Word. And we're told that His Word does not return empty without accomplishing what I desire. You see, every word that God says has a function. And we've already seen that in the verses we just looked at. Because when God spoke, the heavens were made. What was the function of those words? To make the heavens and the heavenly host. When God speaks, the snow covers like wool.
or he speaks and the wind blows and the snow melts and the rivers flow. Everything that God says is purposeful. It's meant to do something. And he says as much, that everything in creation, which is made by his word, has a purpose. He is a God of purpose. I'm off. I'm on the podium mic. Oh, okay. Their backs are signaling at me. Don't move, Scott. You want to move, and you can't move. So I'm going to take this off to remind me not to move. Everything in this creation that God made is purposeful. It has a function to it, so much so that there are entire engineering groups that function around the idea of biomechanics. They look at things in nature, the way hummingbirds and dragonflies fly, the way geckos stick to walls, and they look and then they design human structures with those mechanical parts imitating the biological things. Because everything God made is wonderfully well designed and functional things. If you watch baseball, if you've ever seen anybody, a Major League Baseball player, hit a curveball, you are seeing the wonders of biomechanical design. Because their eye sees, it tracks the trajectory, the brain makes a decision before the ball is there, it sends the signal to the arms, and the batter aims a bat, which is he treats as an extension of his arm, naturally projecting in his mind how far the bat will swing and at what speed it has to do, and he does it all in 1/100th of a second. Every time you hear the crack of a bat at a Major League Baseball game, you are seeing biomechanical function at some of its finest precision. And God says that for everything, there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. There is nothing that you can see in this world that God has designed that is without function. When you begin to talk about things that are worthless, that are vain, that have no purpose whatsoever, then you actually start talking about stuff that we do. Things like greed and jealousy and strife, division, these are things that are not from God. Things like lying, these are things that are worthless. They have no value. They have no function. But we have to understand that with God, everything that he says and everything he's created has a purpose to it. It has a function. It has a meaning. So now, let's apply that to this word. Because we can look at the word that created everything around us. We can look at the word that has made this biomechanical wonder that you and I exist in, that is so robust and impressive. But then we also have another word. We have the word that is revealed to us in written form, for us to look at, to learn from, to share. That is what evangelism ultimately is the sharing of this word. And we ask the same question, well, does this have a function? Well, it turns out, yeah, absolutely it has a function. It has a deeply important function, because just as the same way that the physical creation is meant to take care of the physical outer world, God made something to take care of the inner man. In fact, if you go back and you look earlier in Isaiah 55, go back to Isaiah 55, and let's start here in verse 1. He says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. When he is telling them, come to the waters, you who are thirsty, he's not talking about physical water. When he says, come buy food and wine from me that you may eat and drink, he's not talking about physical food and drink. He's talking about the exact same thing that Jesus was speaking of when he spoke to the Samaritan woman. And he says, I have water that will become within you a living stream. He's talking about this. Because as much as physical water that God created takes care of your physical body, there is a food and a water for the soul. And that is the function of this. This is designed to feed that part of you, the inner man, so that as the outer man decays, the inner man is renewed day by day. And you can see that function in several different ways. One, what happens to a culture where the word is absent? In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That is, when you look at a society that has decided it does not need the Bible, it doesn't need God's wisdom, and it considers it archaic, it begins to do what the Bible prophesies that many a nation of wickedness has done. It begins to call evil good and good evil. What happens? What happens when a society says, you know what, God talks about the way our relationship should work, but we've got a different plan? When God talks about the value of human life, and we say, well, we've got a different plan. When God talks about the things that you should fill your heart and your mind with, Philippians 4:8 talks about all these things that we should dwell upon, and we say, no. No, instead, we would like to dwell upon violence and bloodshed and nudity. We would like to revel in things that the Bible calls wickedness. When we as a society do that, what begins to happen? We find that we're in a society where God's teachings and his principles are absent, the society begins to deteriorate. People are less fulfilled, their happiness goes down, they trust each other less. Do you realize that the average person with an MBA, that is, in people who live and work in the field of business, masters of business, is trusted by Americans as much as they trust people incarcerated? That's the level of trust in America. On average, Americans trust people in the realm of business as much as we trust prisoners. It's not always been that way. But as a culture deteriorates, guess what happens? Our trust deteriorates. As we move away from the Bible, these things that we took for granted, trust and believing in the best in our fellow man, our relationships and marriage, that mom and dad would be there for the kids, all those things begin to go away. These things that we considered standard, normal things, they begin to go away, that even though we thought they'd always be here. Why? Because you remove the Bible, and the inner man begins to decay. And we see that very clearly in the society we live in. But we also see the opposite. Well, what happens? What's the effect when somebody applies the Bible to their life? Well, you can see the exact opposite route taken. In as much as you can look at a society that has once been good and strong and moral, once it removes the Bible, it begins to deteriorate and rust, fall apart. So too, you can take somebody who is vile and wicked and has done many, many awful things, and they begin to read the Bible and apply it, and you see a transformation begin to happen. You see, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that's exactly what Paul said would happen to those who would apply the word. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, the reading of the Bible sometimes feels like you've done it before. You know, I've read so many passages or I've heard so many sermons, and I don't remember all the passages I've read, and I don't remember any of the sermons that I heard. And yet, the reality is just like food for the body, those messages of God's word that we read, they are like food for the soul. And you don't remember every meal you ate, but you definitely see the effects of it, don't you? Like running clean water through a basket. It may not always hold in the basket, but the basket gets awfully clean, doesn't it? And this is what we find, is that people who will begin to read the Bible, begin to, with a humble heart, look at what it says and begin to do their best to apply it. It doesn't matter where they started. It doesn't matter how deep the hole was. They begin to climb out of it. So that there are many Christians right here today who, if you knew where they were, if you knew where all of us were before we began to apply the Bible, you'd say, I don't believe you. I don't believe you would have lived that kind of life. Because of the transformative effect of it. You see, there's a function to God's word, and the function is that it changes you from the inside out. It affects that inner man that is oh so very, very important. And then there's this other interesting thing, is that there's an effect that happens with the Bible even when we don't recognize the effect. In Luke chapter 10, down to verse 21, Jesus made the point. He says, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, that is Jesus, and he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. In the same way that you might look at water as it comes and rains down, because that is the comparison of Isaiah 55, isn't it? Like rain and snow from the heavens. When the rain comes down, it falls everywhere. And when it falls on the soil, it provides irrigation for the crops. What happens when rain falls on the rocks? Well, it doesn't do anything, does it? It just washes off. But that's not because of the rain. It's because of the nature of the rock. We don't look at rain when it falls on a rock and say, worthless rain, you're not doing your job. We say, no, actually, rain is doing exactly its job. God designed rain so that it would permeate soil, but it would not permeate rock. He could have made laser rain, right? I mean, if God had wanted to, he could have made rain that would permeate any surface. Can you imagine how horrible that would be? Good luck building a house. Yeah, we had a roof. Lasted about a day and a half. But instead, he made rain that would only permeate certain types of surfaces. And Jesus says the same thing about the Word. He says, and he rejoices in it. He says, look, I rejoice, Father, that you've made it so that these babes, these children at heart, these who have humble and honest spirits would take your word and they would learn and they would grow from it. And in that same statement, he's also rejoicing that there's another kind of person that has a rock of a heart, a hardened heart. And he says, I rejoice that they're not hearing it. That you have, in fact, he says, you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. That phrase, wise and intelligent, is not a compliment. They are wise in the world and intelligent in the world. They think they've got all the answers. And to them, the wisdom of the Scriptures is hidden. And Jesus says that's the way it ought to be. Because the Bible is meant to be that way. When we share the good news of the gospel and people reject it, that does not mean the gospel is not doing its job. It is meant to bounce off certain kinds of people. It is meant to be rejected by certain kinds of hearts. It is meant to be hated and loathed, despised and mocked by certain kinds of people. While on the other hand, it is to be rejoiced over and embraced and loved and adored by others. And that's what Hebrews says. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told exactly what the function of God's word is. Now the reason that we're talking about this is if we understand the function of something, we can understand how it's used and what we should be using it for. When we understand the function of God's word, we understand then how to use it in our own lives, and we also know how to use it with other people's lives. In Hebrews 4, it is called the sword of the Spirit, and he says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Just like a physical sword is meant to cut through flesh and bone, so too God's word is meant to cut through something. That's its job. If you take a sword and you look at it, it is designed to tear things apart. That's its job. It is a violent thing. It is not meant to do soft and cuddly things. Your kid says, oh, you know, I really just need something to sleep with tonight. I don't want my teddy bear. I'd like a sword, Dad. Say, no, you don't cuddle with a sword. It's not what it's meant for. It's not its function. The function of the Word of God is to cut between the thoughts and intentions of the heart, which means it's going to get to the bottom of who people are. In fact, that phrase, the thoughts and intentions of the heart, you know where it shows up first? The very first time that phrase, the thoughts and intentions of the heart, show up in your Bible is in the book of Genesis chapter 6 in regard to the pre-flood world. Remember that wicked and nasty time in human history? When God looked down and he saw the violence of men, it says the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want you to think about for a second that God understands that different people have different thoughts and different intentions. Not everybody wants to do the right thing. And just because you want to do the right thing doesn't mean your neighbor does. And it doesn't mean the guy down the street does. Conversely, just because some people don't want to do the right thing and are bad people doesn't mean the next guy couldn't be. And in fact, it's very, very hard for you to tell, because there are people in prison right now that are truly, honestly repentant. They really do want to clean their life up. They do really want to make a different change to who they are. And then there are other people who are, from all intents that we can tell, they look like they've got their whole life put together, but actually the thoughts and intents of their heart are wicked and selfish. They don't care about other people. There'd be no way whatsoever for you to know which is which. But the Bible, God's word, is meant to do that. God's word accomplished the destruction of mankind and the preservation of Noah's family. You see, if you move on down to Genesis chapter 6, God spoke a word. He spoke to Noah, and that word that he spoke to Noah saved Noah. But that word that he spoke to Noah, Noah also shared with other people. Because 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah, as he was building the ark, doing what God had told him to do, he's out there also telling people about what God had told him to do. But how many people joined him on the ark? Nobody did. You know why? Because the Word of God is able to discern between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And what was every thought and intent of the heart of the people at that time? It was wicked. The problem for you and I is we do not know what people are made of. But there is a way to find out. The only way to find out is the Word. When a human heart is put in contact with the Word of God, it shows itself for what it is. For good or for bad. It shows itself to be rock or good soil. It shows itself to be something that will absorb God's Word and transform through the renewing of its mind. Or it shows itself to be something that is hardened, like the Pharaoh in Egypt, where no matter how many miracles it's shown, no matter how many great things it's given, has no interest whatsoever in the truth of God. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus, there's this whole section here in Matthew 13. In fact, turn over in your Bible there, because I want you to read. Jesus began to speak parables. And parables are stories you throw alongside so that somebody can understand a greater point. And in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 10, his disciples ask him, well, why are you teaching in parables? It says the disciples came and they said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you, that is to you disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With the ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. The reason Jesus says he spoke in parables is because you wouldn't understand it right away. And there was one group of people that would come to Jesus after he had spoken parables and say, we don't understand. Could you explain the parables to us? And these were his disciples. And they had hearts that were humble and honest and recognized there were things that they still had to learn and grow in. And then there was another group of people. And he said that their hearts are dull. And their ears are unwilling to hear. And their eyes are closed because of those thoughts and intentions of their heart. And he says, I spoke in parables so that people who don't really want the truth won't have it. But those who would seek it with all of their being, they will come to me and they'll have it in abundance. Parables are immensely useful once you understand them, aren't they? There are some major biblical deep concepts about how the church is, the kingdom of heaven, salvation, God's love of mankind, His grace, His mercy, that can be understood only through the parables. How simple it is to understand the love of God when you have the parable of the lost sheep, isn't it? It teaches you things, only if you're ready to listen. You see, the Bible is designed in such a way that those who want it will get more, and those who don't want it will end up with less. You see, the Word of God is both a destroyer, because that's what 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses." That is, the power, the tool that God gave the apostles to destroy mankind's wisdom, it was the Word of God. But it's also the thing that brings salvation. It is both the destroyer of the lofty pride of man and the bringer of salvation. It's both things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Do you see that double-edged sword? The word of the cross, it's folly to those who are perishing. That is, they won't hear it. They won't listen. There'll be no interest. They'll be dull of hearing. They'll close their eyes. They'll plug their ears. They'll harden their hearts. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the most valuable and precious thing in the whole wide world. To the one who is a seeker of fine pearls, it is the greatest pearl ever. To the one who recognizes its value, it is more precious than silver and gold. But if we're proud and lofty, if the thoughts and intentions of our heart are evil or wicked, we will dismiss it as religious mumbo-jumbo. And something not worth your time. So what's the point? Let's go back to Isaiah 55, and I want you to look here as we wrap up. What's the point? "My word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it." The point is simply this: God has designed the word of God to function in such a way that you and I, we go out and share it. Get people to read the Bible. Show them Bible verses. Give them a verse for what you believe. When you have religious discussions with people, do everything in your power to point it towards the Bible. Because when people come in contact with the Bible, it will fulfill its job. It will draw those who have honest and humble hearts. It will draw the good soil towards it and plant within them a seed that will grow into a tree that is able to bear great fruit. And it will bounce off of the wicked. It will bounce off the one with the dishonest heart, the unrepentant heart, the proud and the lofty-minded. And then you will know. If you've ever wondered, how do I reach this person? Or is this person ever going to become a Christian? There's one way of knowing. Put them in contact with the sword that will discern the thoughts and intentions of their heart. That's our problem, isn't it? Is that we can't. I don't know the thoughts and intentions of your heart any more than you know mine. I don't know that of the man out on the street. We're not heart knowers. But we've been given a sword that can pierce through those things. That can tell that a man like Saul, though he gave every indication that he would never have any obedience to God, actually was an honest man. And on the other hand, it can take somebody like Ananias and Sapphira, who seemed so godly. Look at, they sold this land and they're laying it at the apostles' feet, who are in fact lying. The Word of God can discern those things. It can do what we can't. So we only have one job. And the earthen vessels that are our lives, we simply are to go get that Word out there. Give people a chance to see what the Bible says. And if we lead people to the Word, it will accomplish its job. It will not return to God empty. The power is in the Word. It is not in us. The invitation song is number 279. If you are not a Christian, I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to read very quickly what Jesus said the apostles were to go out and do to make Christians. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christians are made through this process of becoming disciples. You go to the Word, you learn what the Word says. And once you've recognized Jesus as the one with all authority, you're willing to follow him, you're baptized. And once you're baptized, the Bible says that is the moment in which you become a Christian. Romans chapter 6 says that's the point where your sins are washed away. And then from that point forward, he says, "Teach them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." That is, the moment of baptism is the beginning of the life of transformation and renewing of the mind, where we dedicate our lives to becoming the people that God has intended us to be, to letting that sword pierce and discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart, cutting out the bad to purify the good. If you are ready to become a Christian, heed what the Bible says. It is no more difficult than that. Jesus said it, therefore we must do it. If you are ready to be baptized, do not wait as we stand and sing number 207.